Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to be back home with you. I've been on a few adventures since the last time I was here. Last week, I had a chance to go to Bend, Oregon and preach at a church up there called Antioch Church. And Lynn and I had a great time up there last Sunday. And then prior to that, we actually had a bigger adventure where I actually drove all the way to Chicago. And then we dropped our youngest son off at college, his first year of college, at Wheaton College in Illinois. And then we drove to Nashville, and we drove our middle daughter to Belmont University, where she's a nursing student, and got to visit our granddaughter in Bowling Green, who lives an hour away from Nashville. So we've been all over the country, and we came back to a big, empty house. We've had a child in our house for 29 years, and so we didn't know how this was going to be. We're kind of worried, you know, how are we going to adjust? Maybe we're going to need counseling or something like that. And I tell you, after about 3 days, my dear wife looked at me and she said, "I'm kind of liking this." We had the house cleaned, like, right when we got back, and the amazing thing is, like, it's still clean. The pillows are in the same place they were put after it was clean. It's unbelievable. That's never happened in 29 years. So it's really a good thing. Anyway, good to be back with you. Let's take a minute and just bow our heads for a brief word of prayer before we look into the Word. Could we? Father, thank you for being here with us this morning. Thank you for each and every person who's here. Father, thank you for your Word. And we ask that this morning you would open it up to us. We depend on the inspiration that you provide through your Spirit to really understand it and take hold of it. So would you give us that this morning, dear Heavenly Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. On March 20th, 1990, a football coach and his friend were driving together in the car to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes conference in Pueblo, Colorado. And on that drive, this coach shared with his friend a dream, a kind of idea that he believed that God might have given him, where he really felt like the men of America needed a kind of wake-up call. And he just felt like there was a need to gather men together and really call them to a greater commitment to Christ. And he shared this with his friend, and they kind of talked about it, and they made a plan that the following summer they gathered 72 of their friends, and they just shared this idea with these guys, and these guys committed that for a year they would fast and pray once a week about what God might be calling them to do. And so they did that. And the following summer, they had their first meeting where they just invited men to come and worship and hear the Word, and 4,200 men came. The next summer, 22,000 men came. And the next summer, over a million men gathered in stadiums around the country for a corporate experience of worship and really calling themselves to account to be the kind of men that God was calling them to be. Now, you probably know by now that the movement was called Promise Keepers, and the coach was a guy named Bill McCartney from the University of Colorado. And I tell that story because it is a great example of how God calls ordinary men and women to do really out-of-the-box, extraordinary things for Him. He doesn't just use professional pastors and so-called Christian workers. He uses coaches and electricians and housewives and accountants and doctors and nurses and lawyers and retail store workers. The Bible says that every single person who knows Christ as Savior and Lord has been given a calling. Everybody has a calling. And your calling is a unique blend of your own natural talents given to you from birth, your spiritual gifts given to you by virtue of your rebirth in Christ, your life experiences, the deep passions and concerns that God has given to you. And you mix all of those together and you have what the Bible calls a calling. But the question that I want to ask this morning is, how does this calling that we all have relate to prayer. Now, we've been looking at this whole subject of prayer this past summer in a series called The Prayers of Our Fathers. And we've looked at a number of Old Testament prayers, how to approach God, how to pray. But one thing we haven't looked at yet is the relationship between prayer and what we do in service, what kind of activity we do, if you will, ministry, our calling for God. What's the relationship between those two things? In what way does our work for God and prayer fit together? That's the question I want to ask this morning. It's Labor Day. And so we're going to talk about our labor, our work, our activity for God, and how prayer intersects with that in our lives. What kind of prayer will actually prepare us for action to fulfill our calling? To answer that question, I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. That is in your Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background, a little bit of history on the book of Nehemiah. The story begins in Persia. About 150 years earlier, in 597 BC, the Babylonians had invaded the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and they had taken over the city, taken over the nation, and hauled many Jews back to Babylon into what we call the Babylonian exile. But while they were there, the nation of Babylon fell to another world power called the Persians. Persia was led by a king named King Cyrus. Cyrus was friendlier towards the Jews than the Babylonians had been. And so Cyrus made an edict that said any Jews that wanted to go back to Jerusalem were free to go back to their homeland of Jerusalem. So at that point, many Jews began going from Persia back to the city of Jerusalem. And one of the main purposes of going there is not only did they want to go home, as you can imagine, they also wanted to rebuild their temple. And so after a time, they were successful in rebuilding the temple back there. That exodus, if you will, back to the promised land from Persia started in about 538 BC. Now, besides building the temple, another thing they wanted to do was they wanted to construct walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, in those days, walls were essential if you were going to defend your city from enemies. And so they began to build the walls, but they actually left the project unfinished. And things kind of went to shambles for a while. And actually, it just kind of stayed that way for about 75 years. This is where Nehemiah comes in. Nehemiah was a Jew living in Persia during this time, about 445 BC. Nehemiah held a very important position in the administration of the king of Persia. By now, Cyrus was gone, and he was replaced by a king named Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah works for Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. Now, you hear that, and it kind of sounds like he was like a glorified dishwasher, right? Like, big deal. The fact is, that was a very important position to hold. It was of great importance. Only the most trusted man could become the cupbearer to the king. It was his job to not only choose the proper wine for the king, but to taste the wine before the king drank. Because if somebody was trying to poison the king, then long live the king, but goodbye, Nehemiah. But more importantly, the cupbearer to the king would have been a confidant to the king. He had the king's ear. He would have been like a trusted advisor to the king. I want you to see here that Nehemiah was not a religious professional. He was not a priest. He was not a scribe. He was what we call a layman. And it was in that capacity that God would use him in a very significant way. He was a layman with a passion for God and a passion for God's city of Jerusalem. So one day, a brother of his and some of his brother's friends returned from Jerusalem to Persia. And Nehemiah inquired as to, how are things back in Jerusalem? How are things going with all the building and all the reconstruction of the city? And how is everything going back there? And his brother and his friends told Nehemiah that things were at an absolute standstill. That the city was a mess. The Jews in Jerusalem were in great distress. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And that broke Nehemiah's heart. It crushed him. And so I ask at this point, what do you think Nehemiah did as a result of that? What do you think he did? Remember, Nehemiah was a man with some pull. He was a man in a position of influence where he could perhaps do something about this problem. What do you think he did? Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. When I heard these words, so after he hears the report of how terrible Jerusalem is doing, he says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It's a very simple answer to the question, isn't it? The first thing he did was pray. And we're going to take a look at this prayer in just a couple of minutes in more detail. But what I want you to see right now, very simply, is that prayer will be the hinge upon which all Nehemiah's activity for God will hinge. All of it. And I want you to notice just a few things right off the bat about this prayer. Notice first that he didn't just pray, but he prayed and he fasted. That means that for a period of time, he went without food. Now, we do that too, to lose weight or to clean out our system, you know, go on some kind of weird diet or something like that. But no, he did this as a way of humbling himself and focusing his attention on God. Throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, fasting accompanies prayer in times of great crisis. Even in the book of Acts, you see the early church at significant times in their history, before they sent Paul and Silas out, they would fast and pray before God. And there are times in our lives, and there are times in the life of our church, when it is appropriate not just to pray, but to pray and fast. Notice also here, you won't see it here in verse 4, but later in verse 11 it comes out. He prayed corporately. It may look like he prayed alone, and I do think much of his prayer was done alone. But if you look at verse 11, Nehemiah mentions in his prayer, he speaks about the prayer of his servant, that's him, and the prayer of God's servants. So apparently, God's people had gathered together collectively, corporately, to pray with Nehemiah about this problem. There are times when God's people need to mobilize to pray. Times when we gather together for a specific purpose to pray like crazy. There are times that God's people should do that. I want you to notice also here from verse 4 that he prayed for days. Literally, it's many days. Now, we actually know, because we can do some math here in chapters 1 and 2, we actually know that he prayed for about 100 days. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says all this began in the month of Kislev. That's a Jewish month of Kislev. And then in chapter 2, it says that he finally got around to doing something about it in the month of Nisan. And I don't know the Jewish calendar much better than you do, but scholars tell us that there were about 3 months, a little over 3 months, between the month of Kislev and the month of Nisan. So this prayer went on for about 3.5 months. It's interesting, much of this time must have been sort of what we call waiting on God. Waiting on God to do something. I love this because Nehemiah, as you learn more about him in this book, Nehemiah was not the kind of man who liked to wait on anything. Nehemiah was a doer. Nehemiah was a task-oriented fellow. Any task-oriented people here? You hate to wait, don't you? I mean, on Friday, we drove to Sacramento. We left at 2:15 in the afternoon. You talk about wait. It took us 4 hours to get to Sacramento. My wife knows I was irritable and just kind of nasty the whole way because I hate to wait. What a waste of time to wait. Nehemiah was one of those guys that hated to wait. He was a doer. He was an action man. He wanted to get it done. And yet, as we're going to see, as this story continues, we're going to see that it was only through waiting on God in prayer that conviction and calling could be forged in his life. Amen. So there were some important things that God was doing in Nehemiah's heart during these 100 days. Sometimes God calls us to persevere and wait in prayer for a long time. Now, if prayer was the hinge upon which all this activity would swing, what did Nehemiah pray? So in verses 5 through 11, we have a record of his prayer. It's interesting that Nehemiah even tells us what he prayed, isn't it? I think that Nehemiah had thought through this prayer. Sometimes in a crisis like this, we don't think through our prayers. We kind of just barge into the presence of God and just start barking out our requests. And I'm not sure that's always wrong, but there are times in our life to think about how we're praying and what we're praying. I mean, there are some right ways to pray and some wrong ways to pray. And I think Nehemiah gives us a record of his prayer here to help us know how to pray as a precursor to action. So as we look at this prayer, I want you to keep that in mind. He had thought about how to approach God in prayer. Do you think about how to approach God in prayer? You ever really think about what God wants you to pray? It's worth thinking about. So let's look at this prayer starting in verse 5. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we've sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. One of the things that jumps out to me in this prayer is the attitude in which Nehemiah prays. 8 different times in this prayer, one word is used. Did you notice what it is? It's repeated over and over and over again. It has to do with how Nehemiah viewed himself and how he viewed God's people. What does he call themselves? Servants. Over and over and over again in this prayer, he refers to himself and God's people as God's servants. And I think it's really important just to understand right off the bat, that's the fundamental attitude. What is a servant but one who is willing to humble himself before his master and do whatever his master's bidding is? And what's great about this is Nehemiah, as I've said, was an important man. Trust me, Nehemiah had his own servants. Nehemiah was used to telling people what to do. He was a responsible man. And yet he comes before the God of heaven and he says, God, you are in charge. We are the servants. And I know that this is Christianity 101. All of you know, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be a servant. But how many of us really come into the presence of God with open hands and say, God, I am your servant. I'm called to do whatever you want me to do. I don't own my life. It's not my life. I don't get to choose my future. You do, God. You're in charge of my life. That's the attitude he prays with. And one of the things that allowed him to have that attitude is his concept of God. This was a byproduct of his concept of God. And so look how he addresses God. He addresses God in this prayer as the God of heaven. And he focuses on two very important attributes of God. First, he focuses on God's power. He says, God, you are the great and awesome God. In essence, he says, God, let's establish right off the bat that nothing is impossible with you. That this situation we're in is not over your head, God. You are the great and awesome God. You are the God of heaven. It's very important to establish that. In whatever we're going through, God, you are the great and awesome God. Amen. But that's not all. He moves from God's power to what I will call God's love and faithfulness. He says, you are also the God who keeps covenant. That means he keeps his promises. You are also the God of loving kindness. You are the God who cares about us. You are the God who acts on our behalf. Honestly, I think in prayer, most of us got the God is powerful thing down, right? Most of us believe he really is a powerful God. If he's God, he's God. He's powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Where we stumble, I think where I stumble, is with this whole idea of he loves me. He's faithful. He will act on my behalf. He cares about us. He doesn't mean harm for us, which we sang earlier in the service. I think that's where we struggle because so many of us have had so many disappointments in our life. Let's face it. We've had stuff we've prayed for, prayers that haven't been answered the way we wanted them to be answered, haven't we? And so at times we wonder, does he really care? Does he really respond to prayer? Is he really faithful to me? Will he really keep his promises? And right off the bat, Nehemiah wants to establish the fact that he is both a God of great power and a God of great covenant-keeping love. I think one of the things that we struggle with in this is what Nehemiah mentions at the end of verse 5. He talks about, God, you do this to those who love you and keep your commandments. Now, how many of you kept his commandments all week long? I had somebody raise her hand in the first service. That was kind of interesting. I wanted to bring her up and interview her, but watch out. But so I think this is where we struggle because all of us know how we fall, how we stumble every day, don't we? And we don't always keep his commands. And so we wonder, will he still be faithful to me even though I don't keep his commands? And in this context, Nehemiah, in this prayer, very significantly confesses his sin and the sins of his people before God. He says they've acted very corruptly and haven't kept God's laws. We know that during this time, the priesthood was corrupt, the Sabbath was ignored, tithes were not being offered, divorce was rampant, intermarriage was frequent. Sounds a little bit like the church today, doesn't it? But when we come to God in prayer, it's very critical that we allow God to search our hearts, that we allow God to reveal areas in our lives where we need cleansing and we need forgiveness. This is what Nehemiah did. And I tell you, I think as a leader, as a great leader, what a wonderful model of transparency he is. We need leaders like Nehemiah today. Leaders who will look God's people in the eye and say what Nehemiah says here. I and my father's house have sinned. We need people who will do that. They'll come to God's people at times and they will say, you know what? I have let you down. I am sorry. Would you forgive me? And I am confessing my sin before the God of heaven and before all of you here. That's a true leader. Watch out for a leader who never admits his sins, his faults, his weaknesses. Amen. Nehemiah was a man who could say, and I think honestly so, he could say, listen, I and my father's house have sinned. How many leaders do you know who do that? When you pray for change in your family or your church or your nation, do you say what Nehemiah said? So I know a lot of people today that are so concerned about our nation, and rightly so, so concerned about the direction of our nation and the corruption of our nation. And I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians who are real passionate about that, and they love to go around and talk about all the horrible things in our country. But how come I never hear them say, I and my father's house have sinned? That's where we need to start. We need to start with ourselves. We're concerned about our church. And at times we think, you know what? The church is just a bunch of goofballs, man. You know, I mean, they just need to get their act together. What's the matter with God's people today, really? I and my father's house have sinned. See, there's a time that we come to God and we say, God, listen, I haven't kept my part of the sidewalk clean. Amen. So, Lord, would you deal with me? Would you deal with my sin and my stuff, which is plenty? The next portion of his prayer after confession is what I call recollection. He says, Lord, remember the word to Moses that you gave. And then he places before God some of the warnings and the promises that God had made. He says, God, you promised, you said it would happen. You said if we rejected your word, if we disobeyed you, we'd be scattered all over the world, and such we are. But then he goes, and God, remember, you also said if we repented and we returned to you and we cried out to you, you would regather us together to Jerusalem. And that process had already begun, hadn't it? Nehemiah reminds God of all these things. Why would Nehemiah feel like he needs to remind God of his promises? I mean, you know God is not up there saying, oh, boy, Nehemiah, thank you for reminding me of that. I'd forgotten all about that. Hey, Nehemiah, what's the chapter and verse again? I kind of forgot about that. No. This was a way of really Nehemiah reminding himself in God's presence. And really kind of asking God, God, remember, you made these promises. You're faithful. You'll keep them. One of the things I want you to notice here is that Nehemiah was a man of God's word. Scripture saturates this prayer. Amen. Nehemiah was a man who understood what God had said to his people in past times. And he quotes from that. He's just not pulling this stuff out of nowhere. No, he's quoting from the word of God, bringing the word of God into his prayer. And one of the things that's so important for us is we need to pray with Bible in hand. Amen. And I say that figuratively, meaning we need to have the word of God in our minds and hearts as we pray. God's word informs our prayers. How do you know how to pray? God's word tells you how to pray. God's word informs us of the things that God has said to us in the past. And we bring that with us into prayer. And we lay that before God as well. Nehemiah was a man of God's word. And we need to pray the promises. I don't think many of us really understand how important that is. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an old book. It was written in the 1700s, written by a guy named John Bunyan. He wasn't a guy with an axe. That's Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Puritan. And he wrote about Christian and hopeful and their journey to the celestial city. And the whole thing is an allegory about the Christian life. And it's really wonderful. You got to read it. Get an updated version. The old English is kind of tough. But in one of the deals that happens, Christian and hopeful are captured by a giant named Despair. Have you ever been captured by him? I have. His name's Despair. And the giant Despair puts Christian and Hopeful in Doubting Castle. Have you ever been in Doubting Castle? Of course you have. So they're sitting in Doubting Castle, right? They're sitting there and they're wondering, what in the world are we going to do? This giant's huge. This Despair is huge. What are we going to do? Then Christian says, and this is where the old English is kind of fun. He says, oh, I just remembered. I have something in my bosom. He's a guy. But he says, I have a key in my bosom that God gave me. And it's called promises. And he pulls out the key from his bosom. And it's the key of the promises of God. And only that key will get them out of doubting castle and free from the giant despair. And they use it. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's pulling the key out, the promises of God that unlocks doubting castle and frees us from that giant named despair in our life. That's exactly what Nehemiah does. Peter says we have precious and magnificent promises. Use those in prayer. Well, we've yet to look at the most important part, I think, or a very critical part of Nehemiah's prayer. One of the things I want you to notice is that, at least overtly, he has not really asked God for anything, has he? At least overtly. He's in the midst of a crisis, and he doesn't get around to asking for anything until verse 11. And in verse 11, he specifically asks, God, give me success and give me compassion before the king. So basically, he doesn't ask for the walls to be rebuilt. He asks for compassion before the king. Why? Here's the deal. I believe that in the process of praying through this problem for 100 days, Nehemiah developed a conviction that God was calling him to use his position with the king to get permission to go back to Jerusalem and lead the building project. That is why it's not till after the prayer is finished that, in a kind of climactic surprise, he drops in that little information. Oh, by the way, I was cupbearer to the king. That's significant. It hints at the fact that it was not until that process of prayer really took place that he realized God might want him to use his position to make a difference. I believe it was during that 3-month period that Nehemiah heard God whisper in his ear, "Hey, Nehemiah, maybe you're the guy. Maybe you could get permission to go back and make a difference." One of the things we have to remember is prayer is not a monologue, is it? Prayer is not just me and you coming into God's presence and talking and God listening. No, prayer has an aspect to it that we often forget. There's an aspect of prayer that we stand before God in a receptive posture of listening. A receptive posture of listening. And there are times when you're praying through something and a thought comes to your mind, a whisper comes to your ear, if you will, and you begin to wonder, is that from the Lord? Should I do something about that? Should I act on that? And I think oftentimes my experience has been, it is from the Lord. Now, we got to be careful with that, don't we? Because people get all kinds of weird whispers. Man, let me tell you, I've heard some whispers. And I'm like, God said that? That's not my God. So we have to be careful, I think. We have to make sure that it matches up with God's word. And then I think it's really a wise thing, something I believe Nehemiah did, to also take that impression before the people of God, before the servants of God, and say, I think God might be calling me to do this. What do you all think? So there's accountability in that. But don't be surprised if God calls you, like he did Nehemiah, to do something that pushes you to the very edge of your faith. I mean, this was no small request. I mean, it had only been a few years since this same king, Artaxerxes, had made an edict saying work in Jerusalem must stop. And historians tell us that the Persian Empire, though still great, was beginning to crack. So this was not a time to loosen up. This was a time to come on with more force. And by the way, cupbearers were needed every day because the king drank a lot of wine. I mean, you don't just get a month's vacation as part of your salary package. So this was a very bold request. Let me ask, have you ever felt like God wanted you to do something, but someone in authority over you got in your way? A boss, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a teacher. You ever felt like that? How do you handle that? Well, you pray about it. Do you know what will help you make this request? I want you to look again at verse 11. Look again at the request he makes. He asked to be granted compassion, to be granted success today before who? This king? This great and powerful Artaxerxes? No, before who? This man. That is so significant. He's just a man. Believe me, everybody in the Persian Empire worshipped Artaxerxes as a god. And I love this. Nehemiah says, God, you can do whatever you want with this man. He's just a man. He's just a dude. Like my football coach used to say, he puts his pants on one leg at a time. And God, you can do whatever you want with this guy. I love what Proverbs 21 says. It says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Do you believe that? Do you believe he can turn the heart of your boss wherever he wishes? You believe that, you know, like it's all up to him, this guy, that your life, your destiny, your purpose hinges upon him? It hinges on God. And that's why we pray. That's why we pray. It's funny because if you read chapter 2, one of the wonderful things is that his prayer was answered. And it wasn't just answered. The king didn't just say, okay, Nehemiah, but be back in a week. He says, Nehemiah, you know, go for as long as you want. And by the way, I'm going to pay all your expenses and some. He gets an all expenses paid vacation, although it wasn't really a vacation. It was a working vacation back home. That's how great God is. And all of this happened through prayer. Prayer is the hinge upon which all of our activity must swing. In prayer, you and I are reminded that we are just servants. That's all. In prayer, we remember who God is, who this God is we address. He is both powerful and he is loving and faithful. In prayer, we see how we have contributed to the problem when we say, I and my Father's house have sinned. In prayer, we remember God's promises. We pull them out and we use them to unlock Doubting Castle. And in prayer, oftentimes we develop a conviction that God is calling me to do something for him. As I said before, God has called each and every one of us to do something in service of him. Would you pray together with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and for your love. And for your power. And thank you, Father, that you call us to be involved in the work that you're doing in this world. And Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to pray. I pray that you would teach us to be more dependent upon you in prayer. Teach us to be more like Nehemiah, a great man of action, but an even greater man of prayer. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.